And what I want to do is look at a story, an encounter, one of the most amazing encounters that Jesus had that's going to give us some, shed some light on this symbol. Now, I'm going to the Gospel of John this morning, chapter 3. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John 3, and we're starting in the first verse. The encounter Jesus has with Nicodemus. It says in verse 1, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Now, I think we've heard this story enough, for many of us, that it falls on deaf ears. We don't stop to think about what a stupid question that was that Nicodemus asked. Right? I mean, who is the guy again? Oh, he's a Pharisee. He's a ruler of the Jews. And furthermore, Jesus says in verse 10, "Are you a teacher in Israel?" Those aren't all the same office. Those are three different qualifications Nicodemus has. He's a ruler. He's a Pharisee. He's probably part of the Sanhedrin. He's a Pharisee, and he's a teacher of spiritual things. So the man is not an unintelligent or uneducated man. Here's a simple question for you. Is it an intelligent question in response to what Jesus said to say, "Let me get this straight, Jesus. So am I supposed to climb back up into my mother's womb and come out again?" Is that a reasonable question for any intelligent person to ask? No, I'll tell you what kind of question it is. It's an irritated question. It's a sarcastic question. It's a question that says, "Are you trying to tell me that with all of my credentials, I'm not fit for your kingdom?" It's interesting, when he comes to Jesus initially, he's got the airs of friendship and camaraderie. And, "Hey, Rabbi, Jesus, we know you're a rabbi sent from God." But suddenly all that propriety vanishes when he gets offended. But Jesus doesn't sway from what he says. He puts it back to Nicodemus again and he says, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he," what? "He is not allowed to enter into the kingdom of God." Is that what it says? No, it says he cannot. He cannot enter the kingdom of God. And there's a big difference between not allowed, between may not and cannot. The example's been given before of sitting in English class in elementary school. And you ask the teacher that question you should have known better not to ask, "Mrs. Smith, can I go to the bathroom?" And Mrs. Smith, being a good and faithful English teacher, says, "Well, I don't know, can you?" And then what? "May I go to the bathroom?" Oh, okay. Because "may I" is asking what? Permission. "Can I" is asking ability. Jesus doesn't say, if a person isn't born again, he may not come in. I'm not going to let him. The issue of salvation is not one where God is saying, "Well, you've got to jump through a few hoops and then we'll see, and you've got to make me happy." The issue is one of fitness, right? And he says, unless you're born again, you aren't fit for the kingdom of heaven. You're not compatible with the kingdom of heaven. This is what we talked about a little bit last night when we talked about the corrupt nature of man. So Jesus says it's essential to be born again. Who does that apply to? That born again thing. Who does that apply to? Oh, that's people that are not raised in the faith. Right? I grew up in a Christian home. Because I was raised in a Christian home, I was kind of automatically born again through my parents. Right? No, who is that applying to? That's everybody, isn't it? That born again requirement even applied to a teacher, Pharisee, ruler in Israel. Now, a lot of people ask how that happens, and it's interesting that Jesus then begins to explain the process. Nicodemus is not grasping the totality of the process, and Jesus says, "Don't marvel, verse 7, that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes. You hear the sound of it, but can't tell whence it comes from or where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who's born of the Spirit." Follow the point carefully. Nicodemus, just because you can't explain everything about the wind doesn't mean you don't know the wind blows. And just because you or I cannot explain how God does everything in the plan of salvation doesn't mean he can't save us. Some people want to wait until they've got it all figured out. And they say, well, I don't know if I can overcome my sin because I don't understand how it's going to happen. That's because you're not God. But can you believe he can do it? He's saying, Nicodemus, just because this idea of being born again is beyond your ability to explain in detail, doesn't mean it's not a possibility. Are you a teacher, the teacher in Israel, and do not know these things? And then he goes on to talk about his witness. I'm going to point to verse 14 now. Verse 14, Jesus says, and as Moses... Let's go to verse 16 first. Verse 16, you know John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I mean, it's all over the place. You see it on the internet. You see it in football games and stadiums and Olympics and whatever. John 3:16. It's the most popular text in all the Bible. What's interesting is John 3:16 finds its real fullness of meaning and setting in John 3:14. John 3:14 says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For, or because, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, etc. So Jesus ties that famous verse in to something that took place in the history of Israel, a history that Nicodemus was very familiar with, a history that we should be familiar with, but far too many Christians today discount the Old Testament as being not gospel-oriented and not important to Christians living in the year 2013. You know, Old Testament stuff is it's a different, whole different era. How many of you have read Revelation? How many of you recall in Revelation 12, there's a picture of a woman there, and that woman is representative of God's church. She's about to give birth to a man-child. You remember that? What is the woman standing on? In Revelation 12, she's clothed with the sun. She has a garland of 12 stars around her head. What is she standing on? She stands on the moon. This is a picture that God is giving us of his church. And it's a transitional period of his church from the Old Testament time to the New Testament time. She's standing on the moon. That moon is representing, number one, you're standing on it, so it's a foundation. The moon represented the new moons and the shadows and the feasts and all of these Old Testament types and Old Testament, the typology and everything. That was the foundation that the woman stood on. And then in the light of the Son of Righteousness, the gospel, it brought to understanding all of that symbolism of the Old Testament in its true gospel setting. As the Christian church is moving forward, we've already talked about how when the apostles were preaching in the book of Acts, where'd they preach from? Old Testament scriptures. That's the only scriptures they had. So when Jesus is dealing with Nicodemus here, he's referring to an experience that we all should be aware of because being aware of the story helps us to understand the real import of what Jesus is saying in John 3. John 3 and I'm not going to John 3, I'm going to Numbers. Numbers 21, this serpent that Moses lifted up. I just want to draw a few things out of this in Numbers 21. Now, just prior to this, I have to give this little bit of background. The Lord brings the children of Israel. They've been traveling in the wilderness 40 years already because of their faithlessness. He brings them into the water supply that they have been accustomed to shuts off. And the children of Israel begin to murmur because they don't have water. And then you have this issue with Moses getting water out of the rock. You remember that story? They were murmuring because the water shut off, and they're like, how am I going to get any water to drink now for me and my family and what have you? Who shut the water off? God shut the water off. Listen to me carefully. When I go on a trip, now right now my wife is at home. If my wife and I were traveling somewhere, I always turn the water off in the house. We got a well, and I turn the well pump off. If not, I would turn the water, because a little bit of water does a lot of damage. Just a little clue. Maybe in the future you can It doesn't take much at all. So I turn the water off. Why? Because I'm going somewhere. Listen to me carefully. God turned the water off because it was time to go into Canaan. Instead of them cluing in and seeing in that little trial the entryway into Canaan where they wanted to go, they started murmuring and complaining. Okay? And because they murmured and complained, it brought about a different order of situations. God had intended to bring them in through the land of Edom. The problem is, and listen to me carefully, the devil often discerns how God is going to lead us sooner than we do. Shouldn't be that way, but too often, we're not open and tuned in to God's leading. And the devil picks up and he says, oh, the Lord's going to lead them through Edom. I'm going to go and stir up the Edomites. And while the Israelites, if they had responded quickly and said, oh, the water's off, let's go. The way would have been open for them to go through the land of Edom. It's spelled out that way in the book Patriarchs and Prophets. But because they delayed and they bickered and they murmured, the devil had time to stir up the Edomites. And now the Edomites said, you're not coming through our land. So they got to go around Edom. Now we're picking that up in Numbers 21. It says, verse 1, the king of Arad, the Canaanite, who dwelt in the south, heard that Israel was coming on the road to Atharim. Then he fought against Israel and took some of them prisoners. So Israel made a vow to the Lord and said, if you will indeed deliver this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy the cities, their cities. And the Lord listened to the voice of Israel and delivered up the Canaanites, and they utterly destroyed them and their cities. So the name of the place was called Hormah, which means utter destruction. Now the Israelites start to get a little big for their britches, like happened too often. Okay, they couldn't go through Edom, but now they go in and they wipe out the enemies, and they begin thinking, you know what, we wiped out those guys, it was no problem at all. We utterly wiped those guys out. We could have done that 40 years ago if God would have let us. If Moses wouldn't have stood in the way and made us go in the wilderness, we took those guys down. We could have taken them down 40 years ago. And they began to think that the problems they had were because of Moses and because of God. And we see that as we go on to verse 4. Then they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. King James says they were discouraged because of the way. It was difficult. And they began to murmur. Verse 5, and the people spoke against God, and they spoke against Moses. Why have you brought us out of Egypt to what? To die in the wilderness. How many times have we heard that? I mean, this is an ongoing chorus from the children of Israel. Why did you bring us out to die in the wilderness? Now, we're going to come back to that in a minute. Why did you bring us out to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water. Question. They've been 40 years in the wilderness. Have they had food? How did they have food? A recurring miracle gave them food. They had manna. Okay? Every day, except for the Sabbath day where they gathered before. And they had this recurring food. What about water? On many occasions, God had miraculously provided their water. But of course, he shut the water off. And when they murmured, by the way, he gave them the water again. Moses struck the rock. He should have spoke to the rock. And that's another story. And our soul, no food and no water. They evidently weren't calling the manna food because they said, and our soul loathes. My margin says, detests this worthless bread. You ever read about the children of Israel and think to yourself how ungrateful they are? Have you ever in that little moment had the Holy Spirit tap you on the shoulder and say, you know, sometimes you're not all that grateful? It's easy to look at the Israelites and say, I can't believe anybody would do anything like that. But does God not provide for us? Every day. I mean, we may not be living in palaces here. Hey, that's coming. But you know, he provides for our needs. Spiritually and physically. So anyway, they begin murmuring against the no food, no water, the loathsome, the worthless, the detestable bread. So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people. We could do a whole message on Moses, couldn't we? It's praise God for them and for my sake, I wasn't Moses. I would have said, oh, now you're going to come to me. Guess what? I'm not praying to the Lord for you. You know, Moses, right as it goes right to intercession for the people, prays for the people, intercedes for them. And it says, verse 8, the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole. And it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent, he put it on a pole, and so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. And Jesus takes this story, and he says, just like Moses lifted up that serpent in the wilderness, that's what it's going to be like when I'm lifted up on the cross. Now, what parallels can we draw? There's just a few that I want to look at here. First of all, why did they begin to murmur? Why did the whole murmuring start? They were going around Edom and... what does the Bible say? Anybody have a Bible with them? Because of the difficulty of the way? It was hard. Let me ask you a question. I don't want you to answer this out loud. Have you ever murmured because your Christian life is a struggle? Now let me follow it up with this question. In murmuring against God, God, why? 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 Let me ask you this follow-up question. Does God anywhere in Scripture promise that it will be easy?
No.
Let's see. The broad way, the smooth way, the wide way, the easy way is the way to, oh, destruction. The way to life is the narrow way, the straight way. That's straight, not straight. Straight. Difficult. Difficult is the way to life. Now, it didn't say it's impossible, but Jesus didn't say, one of my favorite passages in a strange sort of way, is Acts 14:22, where the Apostle Paul, after he's beaten and left for dead outside of Iconium, goes back into Iconium and then tells the people, hey, by much tribulation we entered the kingdom of God. So just because there were some hardships shouldn't have deterred them from having faith in God. God knows what he's doing. They murmured because of the difficulty of the way. They began to think their problem was due to Moses and due to God and their poor leadership. And then the Lord instructs Moses, before I go to that, did they really expect to enter Canaan? What do we hear them saying all the time? I mean, any slight variation in the plan, any slight hurdle or trial, and they say, has God led us out here to what? Die in the wilderness. I really want to suggest to you that I don't think these people had faith that God could get them into the land of Canaan. They just kept defaulting back to, we're here in the wilderness to die. They had no real confidence that God could take them into the land. They didn't expect to enter Canaan. I made this point last night. How many of us really believe that Christ can redeem us from sin? Amen. I'm not trying to get into the big... we're going to get a big debate about perfection and sinlessness and all this, but let's just be honest. Did Jesus come to save us from sin or not? Yes. Are we going to be sinning in heaven?
No.
Is Jesus able to get us from here to there?
Yes.
Do we believe it? Ellen White made an interesting statement in 1904. It's a review in Herald of March 10, 1904. She says, he who has not sufficient faith in Christ to believe that he can keep him from sinning has not the faith that will give him an entrance into the kingdom of God. What is it that gets him in? Faith. I want to flesh that out in just a minute. I want us to really lay hold of that idea of faith. God gives this solution to Moses. He says, make a serpent. Now, first of all, why a serpent? A serpent of bronze. Why not a lamb of bronze? You ever think about that? The Greeks don't know why. They got a snake on a stick, and they have no why. I'll tell you why. Because the Greeks got it from this story that really happened back here in the book of Numbers. And the reason it was a serpent was because the serpent was a representation of the thing that was killing the people. What were they being bit by? Serpents. What was the problem? The serpents. Jesus, the Bible says, became sin for us. You familiar with that passage? God made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, 2 Corinthians 5, 19-21, so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Galatians, Paul tells us that Jesus in Galatians 3:13 became a curse for us. On Calvary's cross, Jesus took our old man, our old nature, that nature of sin, and crucified it. He took it out of the way, in the words of Colossians, nailing it to the cross. The thing that was killing us, Jesus did away with. He conquered it. He rendered it idle. The serpent on the pole. It's interesting that the serpent was a serpent of bronze. Bronze is an alloy metal. It's made of tin and copper. There's two metals in there. There's two natures in the person of Jesus. We're going to talk about that a little more this evening. Jesus was divine and Jesus was human. And we see that epitomized right there in that serpent on the cross, on the pole. But here's another question that I want to ask you. Put yourself in the shoes of the children of Israel. They'd been bitten by the serpent. Okay, so once you've been bitten by the serpent, what happened? You're already contaminated. It's interesting you go to John 3. Jesus goes on in John 3 to say, the Son of Man did not come into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who does not believe is condemned already. Now you put it in the context of the story that Jesus himself is pointing back to as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. Hey, we've all been bitten by that serpent. We're condemned already. Jesus didn't need to come condemn us. We're self-condemned. We have bought into the devil's lies. We have bought into sin. It's in us. The venom of sin is in us. We can argue about why. We can argue about whose fault it is while we could be looking and living. So we have the serpent on a pole. Now, you imagine yourself in that literal situation. You're there. You've been bitten by a venomous snake. They called them fiery serpents because the nature of the sting. When you got bit by that serpent, it was just like fire going through your veins, and it was quick death. So you've been bitten. You've got the venom in you. And somebody says, hey, listen, here's what you need to do. Moses has this stick across the camp, and he made this snake of bronze, and if you go look at that, you'll be healed. How much sense would that make to you? I mean, honestly, it makes no sense whatsoever. God could have said anything. Here's the follow-up question. Who do you think went and looked at the serpent? Now, keep in mind, Moses didn't parade it around the camp. Here you are in agony in your tent. He didn't just parade it and say, hey, can you peek out here? No. Here, let me hold it over for you. You had to go there or have somebody carry you there. And there were multitudes of that camp that didn't go. They said, you're kidding me. You're crazy, right? I'm not going to go and look at some serpent. I'm dying here. Who do you think the people were who actually went and looked? They were the people, what? Those with faith. They were the people who believed. Now, let me flesh that out a little further. Let's just say God said something different than the... Let me back up. Was it the bronze serpent that was healing them? No. Yes or no? Was it their faith that was healing them? Yes. No. It was God that was healing them. Faith has to have an object, right? People talk about faith all the time today. Oh, I have faith. Great. What do you have faith in? I just have faith. Have you ever talked to somebody like that? They just have faith. Faith is this fun word. It sounds so spiritual. What is your faith in? Well, it's just that there's some great something out there. No, faith in God. And in this case, faith in what God said. And so it wasn't the faith that healed them. It was God that healed them through the faith. Let's just say that God had said to them, I want you to take a ribbon of blue and I want you to tie it around your leg. And you'll be healed. You know, similar to the border of blue that God had the Levites put around their garments to remind them of his law. Let's just say that God had asked that question. Who would have put the blue ribbon on themselves? Those who believed, right? They believed in the you see it because they follow through, right? Did the blue ribbon heal them? No. Did their faith heal them? Kind of. God healed them through their faith, right? What if God told them he wanted them to sing the first stanza of Psalm 32 and they would be healed? Who would have done it? Who would have sung that first stanza? The people who believed. The point is that God gave the steps. God gave the remedy. He says, if you believe in me, if you trust in me, Do what I've asked you to do. It doesn't matter how much sense you make out of it. This is the prescription. Do you believe me? Yes or no? Well, yeah, I believe you, Lord, but okay, then this is what you need to do. And it wasn't that the doing that healed them. It was God that healed them. Their doing was because they had faith in God. Are you following that? What if God had told them he wanted them to eat a bowl of manna before they went, you know, just start out the day and eat. I want you to eat an omer of manna. It's one of those Bible measurements. Who would have done it? I don't know if you're seeing where I'm going here. Does God ask his people to dress a certain way today? Does God ask his people perhaps to sing a certain way? Does God ask his people to eat a certain way? Ah, those are externals. Those are that's stuff that doesn't matter. Really? Who are the people who do it? Oh, let's see. It would be the people who have faith. Is it the dressing that saves them? Is it the eating that saves them? Is it the songs they sing that save them? Is it their faith that saves them? It's God who saves them. But what they're doing is the evidence that they believe in God. Those who believed went and looked at the serpent. And when they looked, they lived. The Lord asks us to look to him. Jesus said the Son of Man is going to be lifted up, just as Moses lifted up the serpent. So the Son of Man should be lifted up. And whoever believes, what does it mean to believe? Number one, believe that God has chosen to restore humanity through his Son, Jesus Christ. And that through our trust in him, we can live a new life. That comes in the package of faith. And then in the words of Mary, you remember the wedding feast of Cana? And Mary, the mother of Jesus, she said, you know, we're out of wine. And then everybody's like, you know, or Jesus said, Mother, don't trouble me now. Now, my time isn't yet come. But she was one of those persistent moms, like so many moms are. And she just said, she goes to the servant and said, hey, whatever he says to you, you do it. You want to look and live at Jesus? I'm going to tell you to do what Mary said. Whatever Jesus says to you, you do it. That's what it means to look and live. That's what it means to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to finish with a statement here from Auld. One more thing that is interesting is that many years later, and you may be aware of this, the children of Israel actually took the serpent. I have to read this to you. 2 Kings 18. In the days of Hezekiah's reforms in Israel, 2 Kings 18, verse 4, there's a really interesting passage here. 2 Kings 18, verse 4. It says, I'm starting verse 2. He, Hezekiah, was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abi, and the daughter of Zechariah. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father David had done. He removed the high places and broke down the sacred pillars, cut down the wooden images, and broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made, for until those days the children of Israel burned incense to it and called it Nehushtan. They actually began to think that the object was what was healing them. They began to worship the bronze serpent. I can't help to think today how many crosses you see hanging around. Oh, I wear a cross around my neck, I have it on my t-shirt, I have it on my car, I have a fish on my car. All these symbols from people who refuse to wholeheartedly follow the instruction of Jesus. We worship the symbol instead of worshiping the God behind the symbol. In the book Patriarchs and Prophets, I'll finish with this. It says, many of the Israelites saw no help in the remedy that heaven had appointed. The dead and dying were all around them. And they knew that without divine aid, their own fate was certain. But they continued to lament their wounds, their pains, and their sure death until their strength was gone. You know, Jesus wants us to live so much more abundantly. And how often we're, rather than exercising faith in him and walking in the path he's laid before us, we want to lament our wounds and the inability of us ever to get past our weaknesses in this life. They began to lament their wounds, their pain, their sure death, until their strength was gone, their eyes were glazed, when they might have had instant healing. While we realize our helpless condition without Christ, we are not to yield to discouragement. Discouragement can come on the way when it's difficult. Don't yield to it. But rely upon the merits of a crucified and risen Savior. Look and live. Jesus has pledged his word. He will save all who come to him. Though millions who need to be healed will reject his offered mercy, not one who trusts in his merits will be left to perish. Praise God for that. Many are unwilling to accept of Christ until the whole mystery of the plan of salvation may be made plain to them. Right? I can't answer everything yet. I've got questions, and until I get every one of those questions answered, I'm not going to give my heart to the Lord. They refuse the look of faith, although they see that thousands have looked and have felt the efficacy, the efficiency of looking to the cross of Christ. Many wander in the mazes of philosophy in search of reasons and evidence which they will never find, while they reject the evidence which God has been pleased to give. They refuse to walk in the light of the Son of Righteousness until the reason of its shining shall be explained. All who persist in this course will fail to come to a knowledge of the truth. God will never remove every occasion for doubt. He gives sufficient evidence on which to base faith, and if this is not accepted, the mind is left in darkness. It's not that people don't have evidence to base their faith on. We just may not have every answer, but we have enough answers to know that we need to look and live. If those who were bitten by the serpents had stopped to doubt and question before they would consent to look, they would have perished. It is our duty first to look, and the look of faith will give us life. The Lord Jesus wants to give us life, and every provision has been made. Will you choose to look and live? Let's bow our heads. Father in heaven, as we meditate upon this story, and some of its parallels today, tied with the most famous verse in the Bible, I pray that your Spirit will continue to give us practical understanding in steps that we need to be taking to look and live, to put our trust in Jesus, to give him our whole hearts. And I pray these things, Father, in the name of Jesus and for his sake today. Amen.